Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen.
I do count it a privilege to be with you here on this occasion, and to say something about the Sabbath debate in 17th century England. And I feel I'm really only skimming what is a vast subject, but we'll look at it together and hopefully be able to see that what happened in the 17th century is relevant and important for us living in the 21st century. So then, the Sabbath debate in 17th century England. It was in August 1617 that King James I was riding back to London from Edinburgh, where he had experienced stormy meetings with both his Parliament and the General Assembly of the Scottish Church. Wearied with business and an excess of self-indulgence, he took the western route homeward and, with his entourage, travelled south through Lancashire. And in that county, he was met by a group of peasants and small tradesmen who protested that the local magistrates were depriving them of their lawful recreations on the Sabbath day. These magistrates, it seems, were using laws, not specifically aimed at the Sabbath, but intended to maintain good order. But they were obviously relevant to the Sabbath day, and the justices had insisted that there be allowed, and I quote, "no piping, dancings, bowlings, bear and bull baiting, or any other profanation upon any Sabbath day in any part of the day." It was in response to the petition that the king issued what's variously known as the Declaration of Lawful Sports. Its official title, its popular title, was the Book of Sports, of which more later. In 16th and 17th century England, the debate about the Lord's Day was ultimately a debate about authority. It took place in a society where church attendance was the norm. It was accepted that people would attend public worship. The issue that divided men was on whose authority they were commanded to attend worship, and in addition, what they should do when they were not in church, and who should speak to that issue. In both cases, it was a matter of authority. Now, what I'd like to try to do this afternoon is to look at the background, first of all, and then secondly, we'll look at the actual debate, and that will be the biggest part of this paper, and then thirdly, the outcome, and I'll try to draw things to a conclusion after that. So first of all then, the background to the debate. The church calendar inherited by the reformers contained a host of days, all of which were deemed to be holy with a status equal to that accorded to the Sabbath. This calendar made very heavy demands upon society and even upon the national economy of the various states of Europe. Let me give you an example. It was calculated that by the year 1624 in Spain, days amounting in total to over 5 months of the year were dedicated to some saint or another and were treated as public holidays. Eventually, even Roman Catholic France decided that enough was enough and that this was excessive. And so it was that in 1666, King Louis XIV's finance minister, Jean Colbert, managed to reduce the number of saints' days to 92 per annum. But long before this, Henry VIII, never a Protestant, recognising the damage suffered by the English economy, had drastically reduced the number of observed days. And there's evidence that merchants and small traders alike greeted this reduction with a sense of relief. It was, however, in the brief reign of Henry's Protestant son, Edward VI, King of England from 1547 to 1553, that this question began to be addressed seriously and biblically. It was then that holy days were declared to be Sundays, and great festivals associated with events in the life of our Lord, namely Christmas, Easter, and Whitsuntide. Edward's government tried to ensure that Sundays were not only days of worship, but also of rest from secular work, apart from works of necessity and mercy. Necessity might include the ingathering of the harvest in certain circumstances when there was inclement weather. This exception, as we shall see, was later challenged by the Puritans. Nicholas Pound wrote in 1606, "There is more cause why men should rest upon the Sabbath in harvest than in any other time of the year." Pound's comments take us to the heart of an issue that was never really settled in the English Reformation. What was the authority for the observance of the Lord's Day? The 39 Articles of Religion, which are appended to the Book of Common Prayer, declared, "It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one, or utterly like, for at all times they have been divers, and may be changed according to the diversities of countries, times, and men's manners, so that nothing be ordained against God's word. Every particular or national church hath authority to change and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edify." The question was, can the day of rest and worship be regulated by the church or even by the civil magistrate? Now, Archbishop Cranmer seemed to imply that this was so. In a work entitled A Short Instruction into Christian Religion, he wrote, "But we Christian men in the New Testament are not bound to such commandments of Moses' law concerning differences of times, days, and meats, but have liberty and freedom to use other days for our Sabbath days, therein to hear the word of God and to keep a holy rest. And therefore, that this Christian liberty may be kept and maintained, we keep no more the Sabbath or Saturday, as the Jews do, but we observe the Sunday and certain other days, as the magistrates do judge it convenient, whom in this thing we ought to obey." Seemingly laying a heavy responsibility upon the civil authority for the observance. Cranmer, as we know, was martyred in the reign of Mary I during that brief period, bitter Roman Catholic reaction, and the church was re-established largely on the Edwardian lines in the reign of Elizabeth I after 1559. In Elizabeth's reign, a rather stronger statement of the grounds for observing the Lord's Day appear in the Second Book of Homilies. This was almost certainly the work of John Dewell, the Bishop of Salisbury. The change from the Saturday Sabbath to the Sunday Lord's Day, he rested on the authority of the New Testament. At the same time, he based his case for the observance of the Christian Sabbath on the moral law enshrined in the Ten Commandments, arguing that this is a creation ordinance. His homily declares, "So that God doth not only command the observance of this holy day, but also by his own example doth stir and provoke us to the diligent keeping of the same." One finds that the Puritan writers of the next century often looked back to the homily, whereas other of their opponents tended to look back to the rather more confused and uncertain situation which obtained before that. But we move on then, secondly, to the Sabbath debate. And we begin by a consideration of the early debates around this question. Even before the Reformation, in times when popery reigned in this country, there were complaints from the clergy about the abuse of the Lord's Day. These usually drew attention to the fact that on Sundays and saints' days, the pursuit of pleasure and the demands of secular labour were encroaching upon public worship. Similar complaints can be read after the Protestant Reformation. However, in his major study of the Puritan Sabbath, James T. Dennison has noted a significant change of emphasis in the second half of Elizabeth's reign. Something was happening to people's thinking. He writes, "We have noted that complaints against Sabbath abuse are legion prior to 1583. Yet the basis of these complaints is decidedly different from those of the Puritans in the later years. Prior to 1583, murmurs about Sabbath abuse were based primarily upon empty pews. The Puritans never made this their primary objection. The Puritan objection was that absenteeism was to be expected when a church was but halfly reformed. Puritan writers rested Sabbath observance on an authority higher than that of the decrees of the church. They took their stand on the authority of the moral law. By the end of Elizabeth's reign, they were paying much more attention to the moral law in general and to the authority of the Sabbath in particular. The year 1583 was important because then there appeared a major treatise on the Ten Commandments by Gervase Babington, and this book gave prominence to the doctrine of the Sabbath. A few years later, William Perkins, in what was probably his most popular work, entitled A Golden Chain, published in 1591, made the point that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance long predating the Decalogue. The Decalogue is an expression of the moral law of God. The fourth commandment does reflect the rigor of Jewish ceremonial observance of the seventh day, but the observance of one day in seven is a part of the moral law which will never be abolished. Another important work appeared in this last decade of the 16th century, A Treatise of the Sabbath. That was a posthumous publication of Richard Greenham. Richard Greenham is an interesting man. He was for many years rector of the Cambridgeshire parish of Drydrayton, where he influenced several generations of undergraduates from the nearby University of Cambridge. For the last few years of his life, he was lecturer at Christ Church, Newgate Street in London, and it was in London that he died in 1594. Now, although the treatise appeared after Greenham's death, it expressed teaching which must have been given and worked out practically over many years, first of all in Cambridgeshire and then again in London. It also reflects the doctrine which he had previously inculcated in a short form of catechizing drawn up for use at Drydrayton. The catechumen is asked to repeat the fourth commandment, and then asked, what is here generally commanded? He replies, I am here commanded to make it my whole delight to sanctify the holy Sabbath of the Lord from morning to night. What is particularly commanded? First, to use all the public means of God's worship in the congregation of God's people. Secondly, to rejoice to use all such private exercises as may make the public means more profitable to myself and to others. Next question, which be those private exercises? First, be the examining of my sins and wants, private prayer, reading of the scriptures, singing of psalms, conference with others, applying all things to myself with a care to profit others. You'll notice this corporate element keeps coming out. There's a responsibility upon you, and that you have a responsibility to so discharge your Sabbath duties in a way which will benefit other people. Secondly, still on private exercises, relieving the needy, visiting the sick and them that be in prison, comforting them that be in any misery, reconciling them that be at variance, admonishing the unruly, and such like. What is especially commanded? The spiritual beholding of the creatures of God, thereby to provoke myself and others to praise Him. What else is? A diligent searching of my heart, with a like care to find it out, and to reap some profit of the forenamed means, that I may be the better through them. What then is particularly forbidden? One, all such labours and pleasures in thought, word and deed, and forbidden, as may hinder me and others from using of and profiting by the same means. Secondly, the leaving off using those public means and private exercises. What is generally forbidden? The using of those public or private means in ceremony without some good fruit in myself or care of fruit in others. Well, in a few questions, Greenham manages to inculcate important teaching on the Sabbath. This is a summary form of the teaching which he gives in his and develops at much greater to length in his treatise. Now, the catechism was drawn up for use in a single parish. It wasn't widely distributed. It was drawn up at a time when many ministers were composing their own catechisms for use in their own flocks. But this teaching would have been imbibed by the young men who resorted to Dryden for counselling. His modern editors have alleged that Greenham's treatise was described by contemporaries as the most influential work on the subject. However, Greenham's stepson, Nicholas Bound, wrote a more detailed work that perhaps aroused an even greater amount of attention. The first edition appeared in 1595. It was followed by an enlarged edition in 1606. Bound argued that the law of nature teaches that some time should be set aside for the worship of God, and that this can be seen from the practice of the Gentiles. However, the law of nature does not teach us what proportion of our time should be directed to this end. This, he says, should be every seventh day that the Lord set down in expressed words when he sanctified it and blessed it as at the first. This is a part of the moral law revealed by God. The papists argue that the observance of a seventh day is a ceremonial matter introduced under the Decalogue, and that the church under the gospel has liberty to make her own arrangements. Bound insisted that Saturday was not prescribed by the commandment, but what is prescribed is one day in seven, and so a change of day does not imply a change in the moral nature of the commandment. Further, only the authority of God is sufficient to sanction and ordain a change of day, and the apostles, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, made that change. Since the moral nature of the commandment has not changed, the whole day is to be set aside for the service of God and not just a part. He insists that we should be thankful that this change has been made by God himself, and that we are not left to our own decision or speculation in these matters. Now, Bowne's work seems to have provoked much greater opposition than Greenham's earlier work did. Thomas Rogers, who was chaplain to Archbishop Bancroft, attacked the second edition. Rogers claimed that he'd helped to secure the suppression of the first edition in the previous reign. Modern social historian Christopher Hill has made the point that the attempts to suppress the first edition boosted the sales no end. And that, of course, often something often does happen, and of course aroused people's awareness of what Bound was saying. So Rogers alleged that Bound's teaching was legalistic, and he was especially irritated by his claim that the Sabbath is the only holy day of the Christian Church, thereby implying that the Church had no authority to prescribe other feast days. The hierarchy may well have been annoyed by Puritan writing, but the historian Thomas Fuller, writing in the middle of the 17th century, claimed that at this time, at a popular level, there was a growing body of support for the teaching of men like Greenham and Bound. This is what Fuller wrote. "It's almost incredible that taking of this doctrine was partly because of its own purity and partly for the eminent piety of such persons as maintained it, so that the Lord's Day began to be precisely kept, people becoming a law unto themselves, forbearing such sports as yet by statute permitted, yet many rejoicing at their own restraint therein." It's apparent then that Puritan teaching was changing the habits of congregations in many parts of the country, even if it aroused resentment in other quarters. A number of factors were at work. There were still parishes where church wardens were still reporting parishioners to the ecclesiastical courts for working on saints' days. To those oppressed in this way, the simple rotation of one day of worship and six of labour, coming with unvariable regularity, could be attractive. It seems that moves to destroy Puritan attempts to organise nationally at the end of Elizabeth's reign turned pastors' attention to their own parishes, expending greater energy in teaching, caring for their flocks, and a growth of Sabbath observance was one result. Whatever the causes, men like Thomas Rogers were alarmed. He wrote in 1607 that the teaching of Nicholas Bound had taken deep impression in men's hearts and was dispersed, while our watchmen were otherwise busy, if not asleep, over the whole kingdom. Now this provides us with some background for James's declaration of lawful sports, 16:17. And I want to look at this in a little more detail, because the book of sports, or declaration of sports, does in fact become a focal point in debate. The book of sports then was originally a response to the Lancashire petition. But in 1618 it was reissued, and I quote, "to be published to all our subjects." The king, amongst many other things, declared this: "Our pleasure is that after the end of divine service, our good people be not disturbed, letted, or hindered from any lawful recreation, such as dancing, either for men or women, archery for men, leaping, vaulting, or any such harmless recreation, nor from having May games, wits and ales, and Morris dances, and the setting up of maypoles and other sports therewith used. Women were also told that they could gather rushes for the decoration of the churches, a traditional Sunday activity." Now James made it clear that in issuing the declaration, he had two groups in view. One group was the Roman Catholic or Popish recusants, who might be encouraged to attend the parish churches if rigid Sabbath observance were no longer demanded. The other consisted of those described as some Puritans and precise people. The Puritans of Lancashire were told that the bishop of the diocese was commanded to take the like straight order with all Puritans and precisians within the same, either constraining them to conform themselves or to leave the county, according to the laws of our kingdom and canons of our church. Puritans were angered at this defiance of the law of God and distressed, because earlier James had seemed to advocate a high level of Sabbath observance. The king's declaration was now supported by a number of writers. Perhaps the most prominent was John Prideaux, Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford. Prideaux argued that the Sabbath was not a creation ordinance, because there is no record that it was ever observed by the patriarchs. It was a part of the Jewish ceremonial law, now abolished, and that the church has authority to prescribe the day on which the Lord's Day is observed. Cessation from labour was a Jewish requirement, although rest and recreation, both mental and physical, are acceptable on the Lord's Day. Opponents of the Puritans, often referred to as the prelatic party, were now criticising the Puritan use of the term Sabbath and preferring to use the term Lord's Day. The debate rumbled on until the death of James I in 1625. At the beginning of Charles I's reign, both sides were publishing and preaching their doctrine. A significant change, however, took place in the year 1633. That year, George Abbott, Archbishop of Canterbury, died. Abbott had been sympathetic to the Puritans, although for several reasons he was out of favour at court. William Laud, Bishop of London, already notorious for his ritualistic practices, succeeded Abbott at Canterbury. Earlier, in 1617, Laud, at that time Dean of Gloucester, had been in the royal party that accompanied the king on his trip to Scotland just before the declaration of sports was issued. That may have some connection. The other significant event of 1633 was that in that year, the year of Laud's appointment to Canterbury, Charles reissued the Declaration of Sports. But this time, it was accompanied by the order, "We further will that publication of this our command be made by order from the bishops through all the parish churches of their several dioceses respectively." So that every parish church was now required to read the King's declaration allowing Sunday sports. Charles also indicated his displeasure that the feasts of the dedication of churches, commonly called wakes, had been suppressed in many places. These celebrations were associated with the various saints to which parish churches were dedicated. The declaration became a part of Laud's onslaught on Puritanism. Many Puritan ministers refused to read it and were deprived or suspended from their congregations. It seems likely that some of the bishops did turn a blind eye to the resistance, but undoubtedly many suffered at this time. They included some well-known names, such as William Bridge, Jeremiah Burroughs, Samuel Ward, all of whom went to Holland, where they were later joined by Thomas Goodwin, who resigned his charge in Cambridge at this time. These men included some who were to become prominent leaders of the independents at the time of the Westminster Assembly. Daniel Neal, historian of the Puritans, stated that there were other men who did read the Declaration and then immediately read the Fourth Commandment, adding, "This is the law of God, the other the injunction of man." Laud's supporters argued their case in print, realizing, of course, that there was a significant groundswell of opposition in the country towards the Book of Sports. Between 1635 and 1639, at least 9 books appeared from the prelatic camp defending the Laudian position. They included the anonymous "A Sovereign Antidote Against Sabbatarian Errors," a book by John Pocklington, "Sunday No Sabbath," and Peter Halin's "History of the Sabbath." Their teaching was summarized in Gilbert Ironside's work, 7 Questions of the Sabbath, Briefly Disputed. The arguments of these men can be arranged around the questions posed by Ironside. 1. That the Sabbath was not a creation ordinance, but was unknown from Adam to Moses. The teaching of Genesis 2 was given by Moses to reinforce the 10 Commandments, where the weekly Sabbath was instituted as a memorial of creation. 2. The Fourth Commandment is not a part of the moral law given to men as men. It was given to the Hebrews. The abrogation of the Saturday Sabbath proves that it is not moral, since a moral law cannot be changed. Peter Halin insisted that the Fourth Commandment lacked the authority of the rest of the law. 3. The proper name for the Christian day of rest is not Sabbath, but Lord's Day. Pocklington declared that the term Sabbath was a Judaistic innovation introduced amongst English people among the Marian exiles in Frankfurt in the 1550s. 4. A whole day is not needed for a Christian day of rest. The church is free to designate the amount of time to be spent in worship. Jewish strictness must be avoided. 5. The Lord's Day is a day for worship, but, says Halin, this was done only on the authority of the church, not by any precept of our Lord and Saviour or any one of his apostles. The apostles may have observed this day, but that is no proof that they commanded this day. 6. Since the observance of the Lord's Day is a matter of ecclesiastical tradition, secular work and lawful recreations are permissible as long as they do not interfere with public worship. The people who desecrate the day are those who do not attend divine service or who defy the authority of the bishops by failing to conduct services in the authorized fashion. 7. Appropriate holy duties on the Lord's Day are attendance at public worship and works of necessity and mercy, but the latter should not bind the Christian. Because of the control of the press by church and royal authority, it was very difficult to reply to these arguments. There were a few pamphlets published without permission, notably those by William Prynne and Henry Burton, who argued that these works by the prelatists violated the law of God and the law of the land, which did control behaviour on Sunday more strictly than at that time envisaged. Eventually, Prynne, Burton, and another pamphleteer, John Bastwick, were brought before the Court of High Commission and sentenced to life imprisonment and the loss of their ears. Parliament was not sitting between 1629 and 1640, and so there was no redress from the Commons, where these writers would have had considerable support. So the 1630s were a black day, a black period for those who were concerned to assert the divine authority of the Lord's Day. But I move on to a vindication of the Lord's Day. Many factors combined to bring about the collapse of Charles I's administration and the subsequent civil war. Before the civil war broke out in 1642, the Long Parliament was convened on the authority of the king, and measures were taken to reassert the authority of the Lord's Day. 1641, the House of Commons resolved that the Lord's Day should be duly observed and sanctified, that all dancing or other sports, either before or after divine service, be forborne and restrained. In May 1643, the Book of Sports was ceremonially burned by the common hangman at Cheapside in London on the orders of the House of Commons. But before these events took place, censorship had been lifted, and in the year 1641, no less than 10 books had been published to establish Puritan teaching on the Sabbath. The better known writers included William Googe and William Twiss. I'm indebted to the work of James Denison, who summarised their teaching in response to Ironside's questions. I'll praise Denison. 1. And then these are points where there was general agreement. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Genesis 2:3 should be taken in its apparent reading and meaning. Hamon Lestrange wrote, "Why should we not take Moses' meaning as his words? Is there any portion of Scripture, any article of faith, the general explication of the whole church repugnant to it?" 3. The Puritans discussed the appropriate name for the seventh day. In his book Sunday or Sabbath, John Lay argued that the names Sunday, Lord's Day and Sabbath may all be used. He was prepared to treat Sunday, the name Sunday, as a term indifferent, which may be applied to the Christian day of rest. Sabbath means rest and is appropriate, while Lord's Day has New Testament authority, Revelation 1:10. Another writer pointed out that our Lord himself called the Lord's Day a Sabbath in Matthew 24:20. 4. The Puritans argued that a day of 24 hours is the correct duration of a Sabbath. 5. These writers unanimously agreed that the first day of the week was appointed the Lord's Day by divine authority. And six, it was agreed that rest from all necessary work was essential. Anything that interfered with Sabbath sanctification was unlawful. Some extraordinary work was lawful. Examples given included putting out fires in burning houses and stopping breaches in dikes to prevent flooding. But these were the exception. These were the unusual. Seven, Googe made use of the traditional categories of duties of piety, mercy and necessity. Duties of piety included public duties, principally attending public worship with appropriate attitudes and behaviour. Private duties are those conducted in the family circle and include reading the scriptures, prayer, repeating sermons, catechizing, spiritual conversation, and singing psalms. Secret duties include prayer, scripture reading, meditation, and self-examination. Duties of mercy may meet needs of body as well as soul. The protest against sports on the Lord's Day was unanimous. It was a protest against all that distracted from the due sanctification of this holy day. The Lord's Day was a full day. Sports and leisure activities may be perfectly legitimate on other days. Well, with the background of this literature now coming from the presses, it was in that situation that in the summer of 1643, Parliament voted for the calling of an assembly of divines to settle the affairs of the Church of England. This body paid careful attention to the worship of God, and in 1646 presented its conclusions to Parliament. One of the longest chapters is that on religious worship and the Sabbath day. This chapter of 8 paragraphs passed over unaltered into the Savoy Declaration of 1658, the standard of the congregational independence, and into the Baptist Confession of 1689. The specific paragraph on the Lord's Day reads as follows. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. At last, a summary of the Puritan position was widely available. And the Westminster Divines also summarised the way in which the day was to be honoured. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of religious worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, even before the presentation of the Confession to Parliament, the Divines had presented to Parliament a directory of public worship, which actually elaborates the teaching of the Confession about honouring the entire day as holy to the Lord. The deliberations of the Westminster Assembly provided a pattern of Sabbath observance, which eventually passed into nonconformist practice with one small exception. I'd just like to read a little bit of the Directory for Public Worship, teaching on sanctification of the Lord's Day. I won't read it all, it's a lengthy piece. But it theologically argues that the day is the Christian Sabbath. It then goes on that the people meet so timely, or appropriately, for public worship, that the whole congregation may be present at the beginning, and with one heart solemnly joined together in all parts of the public worship, and not depart until after the blessing. But what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public be spent in reading, meditation, repetition of sermons, especially by calling their families to an account of what they have heard and catechizing of them, holy conferences, prayer for a blessing upon the public ordinances, singing of psalms, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, and such like duties of piety, charity, and mercy, accounting the Sabbath a delight. If you have access to the Directory of Public Worship, the whole context of this is very interesting. So the Assembly provided this pattern which passed into the life of the nation, with one small exception. I want just to turn to that. It's not a big issue, but we need to just be aware of this. And what I'm referring to is Seventh-day observance. In the year 1618, the year that James I imposed his Book of Sports on the entire nation, there was another stir about Sabbath observance. John Trask, a Puritan, was preaching that the Saturday Sabbath was a creation ordinance still binding upon humanity. He was quickly in trouble. He was brought before the Star Chamber because of his views, which he eventually abandoned, and in 1620 published a retraction. But the debate didn't go away. There remained a small group who continued to observe the Saturday Sabbath. In the middle of the century, their leader was Theophilus Brabourn. The debate became quite intense in the 1650s, that is, the decade after the meeting of the Westminster Assembly, so that in the 1650s, quite a lot of Puritan writing was directed against the Seventh-day Sabbath. But obviously, it was intended to establish the teaching on the first-day Sabbath. And the debate became quite intense. Well, it died down, and the Seventh-day Baptists, a number of Baptists were involved in this group. But by the end of the century, the Seventh-day Baptists were living at peace with their Calvinistic Baptist brethren. The Stennett family was prominent in this group. They produced several generations of pastors who were eminently godly men who kept the Saturday as Sabbath in their own congregations, but felt ready to minister to other congregations on the Lord's Day. They passed out of existence as a group during the 18th century, although I understand that there may be some Seventh-day Baptists in the United States, but as a group they disappeared from England. So just to be aware of that, that the Puritans, the mainline Puritans, were in fact fighting on two fronts. Much of their energy, which really went into the establishment of their position, was against the prelatists, the people who were arguing against the Christian Sabbath. But there was this other minor skirmish going on as well. Well, we move on then to the outcome. In 1660, the Stuart monarchy was restored. Charles II became king, and the Church of England was re-established in its old prelatic form. Puritanism was forced into nonconformity or dissent. It proved to be too big to be wiped out, as many of its opponents had hoped. Historians have noted that some of the changes brought about by the revolutionary years between 1640 and 1660 endured. Some of the changes of law continued. The old courts of Star Chamber and High Commission were not brought back. And when dissenters were persecuted, they were, in fact, during the time of persecution, brought before the common law courts. Some justices of the peace were hostile, bitterly hostile to dissenters, but not all were. And even the king, for reasons of his own, was not willing to embark upon a policy of continuous persecution in England. For one reason, he sometimes had to ask wealthy dissenters like the Baptist wool merchant William Kiffin to lend him money. Interestingly, the same Charles II, although an ungodly character, never saw fit to reissue the Book of Sports, and in fact issued a declaration urging church attendance and warned against those who on the Lord's Day resorted to taverns and alehouses, without specifying details, forbade unlawful sports and exercises. Denison argues that the practice of the Sabbath rest had become a national custom, even though post-restoration legislation did not appeal to the Fourth Commandment for its authority. But there remained a memory of Lord's Day observance which could become a vital reality when the Holy Spirit moved again in power in the life of the nation. Theologians continued to address the issue. Both John Owen and Richard Baxter published works on the Sabbath, maintaining the biblical authority of the day. Both men had to contend against the extremes, the Saturday Sabbath and the Prelatists. But until the end of the century, mainline Puritanism was maintaining what became known popularly as the English Sunday. Let me hastily bring this to a conclusion with a brief application. Are there lessons for us today? I submit that there are. Many of us here have seen a seismic change of attitude towards the Lord's Day. I think my own childhood, I was brought up in a village where people were ashamed to put washing on the line on the Lord's Day. That, of course, has all gone now, all changed, but not by no means everybody attended a place of worship, but there was a sense of shame about desecrating the Lord's Day. And there was a widespread belief that unnecessary work on the Sabbath would bring its own judgment. We've seen changes in our own lifetime. Shops, professional sports, as well as non-professional, and places of public amusement have become part of the way of life for many. And we all know that vested interests are very, very powerful. Many of us have protested against changes, and it was right to do so. Often we felt that politicians, of whom we expected better things, betrayed us. We had to learn not to put our trust in princes. At times we are all tempted to consider the present situation irremediable. What the purposes of God are for us, we do not know, but we must not despair. Those who laid the foundation of the Puritan Sabbath in our land were up against very powerful interests indeed, ready to use vicious weapons against all who stood in their way. The Puritan pastors developed their doctrine and taught it at a time when many of them were experiencing oppression, but they taught their congregations well. And as we've seen, it's significant that eventually the pressure for biblical observance came from the grassroots of society. For that reason, amongst others, but that utilitarian reason, our congregations need to know what the Bible teaches. And I wonder whether they do in many cases. Not a little of our present problem arises from the evangelical churches themselves. This has already been referred to this morning. I needn't elaborate. But there is considerable confusion about the moral law as a whole. Once again, we need to teach its relevance. In some circles, fear of legalism has led to rampant antinomianism. I was speaking to a man recently who was contending against antinomianism in his own situation, and debating with a person who had long ago dismissed the relevance of the Lord's Day and now was dismissing or was saying that Christian people needn't be too exact in filling in their income tax forms, so that law in fact seems to be despised as a whole in many circles at the present time. The Lord's Day is not a day for gardening, house decorating, watching television. Such activities can only lead to spiritual anemia. The hours are too precious for us to neglect the great concerns of the soul. People who come into our churches, our congregations, from non-Christian backgrounds cannot be expected to know and appreciate these things from the beginning, but they can be taught. Are they coming into congregations that call the Sabbath a delight and view its approach with as much enthusiasm as the football fan does the next fixture of his team? Do we thrill to its glories and love to recall them when the Lord's Day is past? Surely we want Christians who do not take the Lord's Day seriously to realize that they are losing something very precious, something for which our fathers were prepared to fight and to suffer.